Right, we can turn the scriptures to 1 Samuel chapter 29 this morning. 1 Samuel 29. We are continuing on our Life of David study. We have been examining the betrayal here. We've been examining David, who has abandoned Israel and who is now joining the war against Israel, or trying to. The Lord's going to step in here and overrule, and we can rejoice in the fact that the Lord stays faithful. Though we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. And there's a tremendous promise there that we can take comfort in. 1 Samuel chapter 29, preparation for our study of the Word of God. We'll pause for a moment of silent prayer to assure that we're filled with the Spirit and equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we do thank You this morning for the opportunity You presented before us to once again open the Word of God, to study the truth of the Word of God. Father, to worship You in such a manner. There is any number of other things we might be doing today, but Father, it's our privilege and blessing to dedicate this time for Your glory and for Your good pleasure. We ask that You would set aside distractions and give us concentration upon the material. We ask that You would open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to see, hear, and understand the truth of Your Word. Thank You, Father, for the many answers to prayer we've seen, and we continue to look to You and rejoice with each passing moment. Thank You, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, the content of chapter 29 here is only 11 verses long, and we will not run you through it again. I think we're solid enough on it here in the last couple of weeks that we've tackled this. I want to highlight some things here. David is in agreement with what Achish is telling him, that they are going to war, and he is to know for certain that he and his men are there, and which side they're on. And David agrees to all this, and it's interesting, though, is that when God overrules, He overrules through these dissatisfied Philistines, through these commanders. And as we read it again, it says in chapter 29, verse 1, the Philistines gathered together all their armies to Aphek, while the Israelites were camping by the spring which is in Jezreel. And remember, one of his wives is a Jezreelitess, which is interesting, and we'll be tackling that as well, Ahinoam, when we get over into chapter 30. So the Lord's taking care of David again in a number of other ways. You can just imagine that the massacre going on in Jezreel, David would have been fighting against some of his wife's own family members. But the lords of the Philistines were proceeding on by hundreds and by thousands, and David and his men were proceeding on in the rear with Achish. Then the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" So we understand that there was a conflict. The lords of the Philistines refer to the five lords of the five Philistine cities. And the commanders of the Philistines refer to the actual military commanders of the thousands and hundreds. What I titled last week, the battalions and the companies, as the United Philistine forces were organized into much larger military units. They expressed their displeasure with David and with the Hebrews being there, and they insisted that that they be sent back. And this is material that we dealt with last week. In verse 3, the commanders of the Philistines said, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And Achish said to the commanders of the Philistines, "Is this not David, the servant of Saul, the king of Israel, who had been with me these days, or rather these years, and I have found no fault in him from the day he deserted to me to this day?" A fascinating defense. Now here is a pagan, here is a Gentile unbeliever, we assume he's an unbeliever, who is defending David, who is praising his character, praising his integrity, and so forth. And the amazing thing is we know that David has not been upright with him. David has not been honest with him. David has been deceptive with him. And yet, it's completely catching this guy by unawares, and so he's defending David. The issues of praise that he gives here in verse 3, in verse 6, through 9, in these passages here, the Philistine king Achish is praising him in terms that really, had it been the Lord praising him for these things, ultimately David would have been much better off for it. You want the Lord to be saying, I have found no fault in him. We want the Lord to be the one who judges us and who determines that in our heart we are walking with integrity, we are walking with uprightness. Because, see, we can pull the wool over a human being's eyes. And that's exactly what's happened here, is that David, you remember back in chapter 27, David was raiding the Negev. Just if you're not remembering this, just glance back to chapter 27 and see how in verse 8, David and his men went up and raided the Geshurites, the Gerzites, the Amalekites, for they were the inhabitants of the land from ancient times as you come to Shur, even as far as the land of Egypt. David attacked the land and did not leave a man or woman alive, and he took away the sheep, the cattle, the donkeys, the camels, and clothing. Then he returned and came to Achish. Now, he couldn't leave any man or woman alive because he didn't want any witnesses to what he was doing. Ordinarily, he would kill the man and keep the women and take them back, and they're part of the plunder. They're part of the blessings, if you want to think of them that, the spoils of war. But he can't do that in this case. Achish said, "Where have you made a raid today?" And David said, "Against the Negev of Judah, and against the Negev of the Jerahmeelites, and against the Negev of the Kenites." But David did not leave a man or a woman alive to bring to Gath, saying, "Otherwise they will tell about us, saying, so has David done, and so has been his practice all the time he has lived in the country of the Philistines." See, he's lying about what he's doing. He's trying to earn favor here with Achish, and it works. Because in verse 12, Achish believed David, saying he has surely made himself odious among his people. That is, he's become a stink in the nose of his people. Therefore, he will become my servant forever. And so it works. He successfully deceives Achish to think that he's working against his own people there, when in reality he's just raiding these other southern nomads. So it's going to come back to haunt him. These Amalekites that he's raiding here are going to come back and raid his land. In chapter 30, we'll see that. And it's a good thing for David that the Amalekites did not return the favor by killing every man, woman, and child and not leaving anyone alive. Because they take his wives captive in chapter 30, and David's going to have to get them back. Anyway, that's material that we have coming up, and I don't think we'll get to it today. I'm not expecting to get to it today anyway. I'm expecting that we will tackle chapter 30 next week, and we have other material that I want to cover here today. All right, returning now to chapter 29. It's really what makes this defense so amazing, is that here you've got the king defending David on the basis of lies, on the basis of untruths. And clearly this is not what we want to deal with. If we have to lie and to deceive our employer and so forth, then what are we accomplishing? See, our lives are to be led as unto the Lord in honesty and integrity before Him. And this is the material we're going to deal with here this morning, on being upright and pleasing. Being upright and pleasing. Let's pick up again this defense here that Achish makes in verse 6. Because in between there we have the commanders and their objections in verses 4 and 5. It's amazing, they're both saying the same thing. The Achish is saying, "What's the problem? This is David." And the Philistines are saying, "That is the problem. This is David." See, and they're both saying the same thing. This is David. But they have a different perspective on it. the commanders of the Philistines were angry with him. It says in verse 4, "And the commanders of the Philistines said to him, 'Make the man go back, that he may return to his place where you have assigned him, and do not let him go down to the battle with us, or in the battle he may become an adversary to us, a satan. For with what could this man make himself acceptable to his Lord? Would it not be with the heads of these men? Is this not David, of whom they sing in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? So they both fully know who this man is. On the one hand, Achish thinks it's an asset, but the military commanders are saying, "No, get him out of here." Then the defense of Achish continues in verse 6. Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives." Amazing how Achish has some kind of orientation to Yahweh. Because he says here, "As Yahweh lives." Now, I don't believe Achish was a believer. I don't see anything in this text or anywhere else in Scripture that gives me the indication of him as being a believer. But just realize that it would be natural for Achish to see all of David's success and naturally expect, "Wow, his God must be a powerful God because he's blessing David. See, kind of the pagan aspect of the having a multitude of gods and so forth is that, well, we have our God. There's the God of Gath. There's Dagon. All these things. But here comes David. And obviously, his gods are with him. And the nature of having multiple gods is that you can go ahead and accept that kind of thing. So it would be natural for Achish to accept that and to accept that David's God is this God called Yahweh. As the Lord lives, you have been upright and you're going out and you're coming in with me and the army are pleasing in my sight. So there's these two descriptions here, upright and pleasing. For I have not found evil in you from the day of your coming to me to this day. Nevertheless, you are not pleasing in the sight of the Lord's. Alright, so this is our issue. He views David as being upright and pleasing in his sight. And ultimately, if this was a compliment, if this was a matter of praise that was coming from the Lord, we would accept that as a tremendous blessing. And we would realize that we're doing pretty well in our Christian way of life. Not that we have the clouds that are open and booming voices out of heaven saying, "Behold, you're my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." The Lord had that. But still, we know when we're pleasing to our Heavenly Father, don't we? We know when we're living a life that's pleasing to Him, and we know when we're falling short. And I think that's the inborn nature that He gives us with our new nature in Christ, is that we are sons of God, that our spirit cries out and testifies with His spirit when we cry out, "Abba, Father," and we know when we're pleasing in our Father's eyes. See, children know when they're pleasing to their parents, and children know when they're not pleasing to their parents. And this is the nature of what we're dealing with. So I want to do a study here for us this morning on being upright and pleasing, and ultimately, this is our objective, to be upright and pleasing in God's sight, regardless of anything else that might happen. Regardless of where we live, regardless of what kind of work we do, regardless of any earthly considerations, if we live a life that's upright and pleasing to the Lord, then we're going to have victory in this life and be well rewarded in the next. Alright, we'll start with some vocabulary. These two terms, Yasher and Tob. These are the two terms that we're dealing with, Yashar and Tob. They're the terms that are utilized in this text and throughout the text that we're going to see this morning. Yashar, Y-A-S-H-A-R, Yashar. Number 3477, Yashar. 3477, it means straight. Not, in other words, not crooked, not veering to the left or to the right, not getting off track, but pursuing straight exactly what it is the Lord would have for you to do. We've got the phrase, the straight and narrow, or we have similar idioms in the English language where you're straight on course. It's used 137 times in the Hebrew Old Testament in 119 different verses, Yashar. And I don't know if you actually try to write these out or not, the these little squiggles and things here, but the term Yashar, this W-looking letter there, that's the sheen, that's in the middle there. Remember, it's right to left, so you start with the little mark there, which is the yod, and then you move to the second letter, which is the sheen. It makes a difference whether that dot is on the right arm or the left arm. Believe it or not, it makes a difference. If it's on the right arm, like you see it there, then it's the SH, it's the SH sound. If it's on the left arm, then it's the soft S sound, and without the H, and it would be Yasar. And it really does make a difference, and not only in the pronunciation, but also in the, oftentimes it makes all the difference in, as far as what the word is that we're dealing with. And then the Rosh is the third letter there on the left. Alright, Yashar, number 3477, meaning straight or right. And we'll take a look at some of the vocabulary that's used there. Obviously, a word study that has 137 uses takes some time. The second term is Tob, T-O-B, Tob. And that's number 2896 in the Strong's Index. And it's your basic word for good. And it's really, it gets combined with a whole lot of other words, usually, to indicate other things. But it means good or pleasing. Generally speaking, good in the eyes of becomes an idiom that means pleasing. Good of face means attractive. Good of body means beautiful. See, and the Hebrews weren't shy. The Hebrew language is a very blunt language. The Hebrew culture was a very straightforward culture. And we saw already in some of the earlier descriptions of David that he was a handsome man, not only fair of face, good of appearance, but also good of body. And that was just something natural, something you always talked about. I don't know, maybe we're not, in our culture, it's not, we recognize people's bodies, but we don't normally talk about people's bodies. That's not really something you do. That's kind of between a husband and a wife, etc., and we don't really make mention of it. But in the Hebrew culture and in the Hebrew language, sure, you recognize it. Abigail was fair of face, and she had a great body, and that was just mentioned, you know, and that's, it was just understood. And she has a great body, and so she's going to get a pretty good marriage arrangement worked out there with any groom that's suiting her and so forth. The husband or the father is going to get a pretty good deal out of that. And that's just the nature of, again, the culture that we're dealing with. So we're going to try to understand these issues as we come to them. Tob is another word study that's going to take forever to take you through because it's 524 uses in the Old Testament. Every time you turn around, there's a word Tob that means good. And as I mentioned, it's usually, a lot of times, it's combined with another term. Good in the eyes of means you're well-pleasing. Somebody that's good, good of hand would be a skillful person. Tob is a lot of times combined with other adjectives or nouns to make a new expression. But verses where Yashar and Tob are placed together in the same verse are much more limited. There's only 15 times in the Old Testament that we have both Yashar plus Tob combined in the same verse. So by looking at these verses, we have a much more limited study. We have just narrowed the field down. We're not looking at the 137 verses. We're not looking at the 524 uses. We're looking at just the 15 places where both terms are utilized in the same passage. And this should limit our study, but still give us a comprehensive look at what is expected of believers to be upright and pleasing. To be upright and pleasing in God's sight. Okay? Just to give you an idea on some of the things that we do here, we will, just the kind of things we deal with, and these are the things you might want to do in your studies and so forth. As we look at the particular verse, just to give you an idea, let's look at verse 6. Achish called David and said to him, "As the Lord lives, you have been upright, and you're going out and coming in with me in the army, are pleasing in my sight." All right, so we got the term upright. And we have the advantage of being able to pull open here the Strong's number 3477, which is Yashar. And we can search the entire Old Testament for all the uses of Yashar. And then we see it's highlighted there in blue, the term upright. And we have the uses here. Okay? And we see the 137 times that it occurs in 119 verses in the search window down below there. And then you just have a whole lot of fun. All day long, you end up coming through and you say, okay, well, the first time is Exodus 15:26. And so you click it and it sends it there. All right? You take a look at Exodus 15:26. And he said, "If you will give earnest heed to the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight and give ear to his commandments and keep all his statutes, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have put on the Egyptians, for I, the Lord, am your healer." And you take a look at Yashar and how it's used there in Exodus 15:26. Then you see the next use is in Numbers 23:10, and you take a look at that. "Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his." Okay? Then you turn and you look at the next one in Deuteronomy chapter 6. In any event, you go through the uses like this, and if you have the software to help you do it, it saves you a lot of page flipping. It saves you an awful lot of page flipping, and you can actually run through 137 uses and see them fairly quickly and get an exhaustive study through such a manner. Deuteronomy 12, doing what's right in your own eyes. We're going to tackle that as a part of our upcoming study. All right? You can also, through the overall view of seeing where these things hit, start to notice patterns. Start to notice that it's not very common in 1 Samuel. It's only used in chapter 12 and chapter 29. So it's not very common in 1 Samuel, even though it's a common term elsewhere in the Scriptures. All right, let's just kind of give you an idea of the things that we do when we pursue such studies. All right, the first thing we want to glean, though, in the course of this is to recognize that the Lord, this description of being upright and pleasing, is a description of the Lord. And therefore, it behooves us to imitate that. It's a description of the Lord. Psalm 25:8. Because the Lord is good. The Lord is upright. and he teaches his children accordingly. Psalm 25:8. The Lord is good. Tob. The Lord is upright. Yashar. And he teaches his children accordingly. Psalm 25 and verse 8. See, we don't bother teaching an unbeliever about the Christian way of life, teaching them about being upright and good. What's the point? That's not his nature. He's of his father, the devil. You try to approach an unbeliever from a standpoint of morality and telling him all the things he's got to change and all the things he's got to do differently and the things he's got to give up. How far do you think you get with that unbeliever? In a lot of cases, you don't get very far at all. A lot of cases, you just end up getting punched in the nose by an unbeliever that tells you just to mind your own business. Who do you think you are? Why do you think you're such a goody-two-shoes? I know all about you, see? And they remember you in your unbelieving days, and you don't get very far. Psalm 25 and verse 8, we see that this is the character of God. He says, good and upright is the Lord. That's Tob and Yashar is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. But is it every sinner? No. He leads the humble in justice, and he teaches the humble his way. See, we're all sinners. But the blessing of believers is that we get to be sinners saved by grace. And there's the blessing. And we get to be teachable. We get to be transformed. That salvation is not the end of His plan and program for us. It's the beginning. And once we're saved and we have a new nature, then He can start the work. So we have the blessing there. It says, all the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep His covenant and His testimonies. For Your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my iniquity, for it is great. See, here's David. David was a man that understood how to confess. And I think this is what made David a man. I've said it before, but I think the one thing that made David a man after God's own heart more than anything else was that David knew how to confess. How to confess and just lay himself out at the Lord's mercy. So this is the Lord is good and upright, and He teaches His children accordingly. We want to be like Christ. We want to be like God. We want to pursue the things of our new nature. I don't know about you, but it's that old manner of life, and it still creeps up in carnality, like the dog returning to his vomit. Who wants any more of that? We want as little of that as possible. We want to be transformed. We want to live a life that glorifies the Lord and pleases Him in every respect. So this is a part of our new nature, because it's a part of God's nature. All right. Also in the Psalms, we come to our second concept. The Lord expects His children to be good and upright and not turn aside to their crooked ways. See, just like we commented on a moment ago. This is from Psalm 125. So add 100 Psalms, and we leave Psalm 25 and go to Psalm 125. Psalm 125, verses 4 and 5. The Lord expects His children to be good and upright and not turn aside to their crooked ways. It's natural. Do parents expect their children to be obedient or disobedient? Do they expect their children to be pleasing or to be displeasing? It's natural. It's what parents expect. It's what God expects of His children. The Lord expects His children to be good and upright and not turn aside to their crooked ways. Psalm 125, verses 4 and 5. See, it's His nature. He has crafted us and created us and designed us to be with Him for all eternity. Therefore, He desires us to be like Him. Psalm 125. It's a short psalm. It's only 5 verses long. Let's take a look at it. Psalm 125. Expects His children to be good and upright and not turn aside to their crooked ways. Psalm 125, verses 4 and 5. It's a short psalm. It's only 5 verses long. Verse 1 says, those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved, but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds His people, from this time forth and forever. For the scepter of wickedness shall not rest upon the land of the righteous, so that the righteous will not put forth their hands to do wrong. Isn't that interesting? When believers are under wicked rulership, when that scepter of wickedness is over a land of righteous, and the believer then suffers under the wicked rule that is over them. But then verse 4, do good, O Lord, to those who are good, and to those who are upright in their hearts. Here is the Tov and the Yashar in verse 4. But as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. Peace be on Israel. See, you might be a believer, you might be a child of God, but if you start pursuing the things those unbelievers are pursuing, is God going to let that go just because you're His son? Not for a minute. In fact, you come under stricter judgment because you're His son. Like in yesterday's baseball practice. I may have 12 players there, 12 teammates there, but when Christopher throws a temper fit, Christopher gets spanked. Why does Christopher get spanked? Because he's my son, see. And he gets treatment that perhaps the other teammates wouldn't get. See, I'd have to, the other teammates, I have to hand them over to their parents. But, no, that one's mine. That one I can take care of. I can do that right now. So, as it says, as for those who turn aside to their crooked ways, the Lord will lead them away with the doers of iniquity. So this is what the Lord expects. This is His nature. This is our new nature. This is the life that He expects. All right. Now let's get a definition of what this life is. Our definition for this comes in our third point of study. An upright and pleasing life is one which serves only God, obeys His commands, and assures blessings in temporal life. Deuteronomy 6, verses 17 through 19. An upright and pleasing life is one which serves only God, obeys His commands, and assures blessings in temporal life. Now, I'm going to have comment on this in a moment, so don't get all excited about what these blessings are. We're not going down the road of prosperity theology, so relax. But this is just a good definition. It's a definition that comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6. An upright and pleasing life is one which serves only God, obeys His commands, and assures blessings in temporal life. Deuteronomy 6, verses 17 through 19. This is our definition. This is the Scripture's definition from Deuteronomy chapter 6. You can already start to tell the elements that defy this, the things that would not constitute an upright and pleasing life, such as serving others besides God or trying to serve two masters, trying to serve the world and God and so forth. Only partial obedience and so forth. But this is what an upright and pleasing life is, okay? Deuteronomy. Some of you are still writing, so I'll slow down. This is point 3. An upright and pleasing life is one which serves only God, obeys His commands, and assures blessings in temporal life. Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. An upright and pleasing life is one which serves only God, obeys His commands, and assures blessings in temporal life. All right, Deuteronomy 6. It says, now this, in verse 1, that this is the commandment, the statutes, and the judgments which the Lord your God has commanded me to teach you, that you might do them in the land where you are going over to possess it, so that you and your son and your grandson might fear the Lord your God, to keep all His statutes and His commandments which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be prolonged. That's how the chapter starts, and that's what the content of the chapter is dealing with. This is such a responsibility, all right? Deuteronomy. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. The fifth book of the Bible, right before you get to Joshua, Judges, Ruth. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And obedience is for all the generations of the family to see. The grandparents, the parents, the children. As we've observed here in verses 1 and 2. You and your son and your grandson. This is what we have again in verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. Verse 7, you shall teach them diligently to your sons and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. This is a daily issue, to take in the Word of God and to live the Word of God. And you live this daily and you let your children see that you're living it. You're not just telling them one thing and living another. You've got to live it yourself so they see that consistency. All right, track it on down through the chapter, verse 13 or verse 12. Don't forget the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So often, believers that have been saved for a period of time becomes the temptation that they forget their salvation. They forget where they came from. They start to think that somehow they earn and deserve something. So don't forget the Lord that saved you. Verse 13, you shall fear only the Lord your God. You shall worship Him and swear by His name. You shall not follow other gods, it says in verse 14. Verse 15, for the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God. Otherwise, the anger of the Lord your God will be kindled against you, and He will wipe you off the face of the earth. Verse 16, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested Him at Massah. Verse 17, you should diligently keep the commandments of the Lord your God, and His testimonies, and His statutes which He has commanded you. You shall do what is right and good. Here's Yashar and Tov in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and that you may go in and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give to your fathers, by driving out all your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. All right, verses 17 through 19, but we see it serves only God. We see that it's a life of obedience, and it's a life that assures temporal life blessings. Temporal life blessings. Those elements there. The serving only God we looked at is in verse 13 and 14 and 15. Then the obedience is verse 17. And then the temporal life blessings are verses 18 and 19. Now we've got to say something about this, because Christians today get this confused. Christians today try to draw Old Testament application to themselves. See, we do not have a land that we are promised, a land flowing with milk and honey. We're not promised riches. We're not promised temporal life blessings as far as financial prosperity is concerned. So many what's called prosperity theology today would have believers believe that if you live right, God will bless you financially. And that if you're struggling financially, you're not doing something right. And it's evil. Because we know them, we have them here, believers that are not financially well off, they're struggling, and it has no reflection whatsoever on their spiritual life. And we cannot go down that path. The book of James says, do not show any distinction. That's why I think it's really a blessing from time to time when Tony makes it in here. Tony doesn't have anything. Tony, and yet he quotes more scripture than you and I can quote. It's an amazing thing. So we're not going to show partiality. We're not going to equate financial blessings with financial prosperity with spirituality. But at the same time, though, we want to recognize that there are guarantees of temporal life blessings. They don't have to be financial blessings. We are so blessed in everything that God provides for us by grace. We have health blessings. We have family blessings. We have peace of mind. We have assurance. All of the joys that God gives us, the unbelievers don't have any of these. Even the wealthiest of unbelievers don't have these. They don't have the security of knowing where their soul is for all eternity. And so you understand, blessings encompass much more than just the dollars involved. Quite often, the dollars involved are not a blessing at all. They're a curse because they're a snare. And we couldn't handle the prosperity test anyway. So if we're clear on that, I think we can proceed. That blessings in temporal life, don't confuse that with financial prosperity. Don't confuse that with a fat, plush bank account, see. You have family members that love you. You have a church family that prays with you. You've got the assurance of knowing where your soul is going when you die. You've got tremendous spiritual life blessings right now, right here in time. See, and so they're temporal life blessings because we enjoy them in time, and so we have it. I have a couple things under this. If we're going to obey God, we have to pay attention to what it is that He's saying, and that's why We had the previous verses there. That's why I read a much broader context than just verses 16 through 19. Because, see, this love we have in verse 5, when we love the Lord our God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might, then you're going to listen to what it is He has to say. Verse 6, these words which I am commanding you today shall be on your heart. If you love the Lord, then you listen to what it is He has to say. If you don't listen to who it is that you're dealing with, then how much love are you showing them? See, your wife has something she wants to tell you, but you don't have any time for your wife to listen to what it is she's trying to say. How does that show your love for her? You know, back when you were dating, you hung on every word. You didn't even know if there were other people in the room because you were so busy looking at her. Amazing. How do you lose that? Why do you lose that? And so forth. And the issue's here, all right? I'm not going to get personal this morning. I'm not going to confess anything to you this morning, but I'm speaking of something I understand. Something you've got to work on. Now, if you love the Lord, you want to pay attention to Him. You want to pay attention to Him. It's amazing how I encounter people that claim to be saved. I ask them, are you a believer? And they say, oh yeah. And then they say, well, where do you go to church? Well, I don't really go anywhere. Well, what are you doing then? Don't you love the Lord? He saved you. He delivered you out of your bondage, out of evil and sin and all the rest, and He's going to take you to heaven. But you know, don't you love the Lord? Don't you want to hear what He has to say when He's teaching you the Word of God? Don't you want to learn more about Him, strive to be pleasing to Him? See? You would think that would be a natural activity for someone that's born again. All right, so a couple things under this. First of all, this life requires, point A, this requires us to pay careful attention to what the Lord says. This requires us to pay careful attention to what the Lord says. In order for me to obey, I've got to know what He's saying. In order for me to do what's pleasing in His sight, I've got to know what's pleasing in His sight. I've got to know the Word of God that tells me what's pleasing in His sight. I can't just wing it in the Christian way of life and think that somehow I'm going to be pleasing in His sight. He has laid down for us in His Word what pleases Him and what does not please Him, and then I am accountable for what He has laid down. So this requires us to pay careful attention to what the Lord says. We've already had it here in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, but we would also add to that Deuteronomy chapter 12 and verse 28. Deuteronomy 12, 28. Says, be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever. For you will be doing what is good, that's Tob, and right, that's Yashar, in the sight of the Lord your God. But it requires diligence. It requires study. It requires listening to what it is. And if you don't listen, are you going to be successful? No. Not for a minute. So be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, so that it may be well with you. And that's all these words which I command you. You notice that? Not just picking and choosing here and there little bits and things that you find convenient. And there's the issue again too. So many believers have a religion of convenience. They like to pick and choose. They find the scriptures they like, and they like those, and then they find others that are just not convenient for their lifestyle, and so they conveniently kind of put those off to the side and ignore those. And so they pick and they choose. And they have kind of a hodgepodge patchwork of unbiblical Christianity. You say, well, how can it be unbiblical if they have little portions and bits of the scriptures in it? Because they're told to take all the scriptures. See, all scripture is God-breathed and profitable. And so when you start picking and choosing and ignoring others, that's not biblical. That is not a biblical lifestyle. Alright? So this requires to pay careful attention. That's why we focus in on what the Word of God says. That's why we study. That's why we obey the Scriptures as it says. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth. 2 Timothy 2:15. So this is what it requires. Secondly, B, we cannot succeed at this by doing what is right in our own eyes. We cannot succeed at this by doing what is right in our own eyes. It's not our standard. It's God's standard. We cannot succeed at this by doing what is right in our own eyes. Yet this is the lie of the modern religious movements today. Whatever's right for me is right for me. Whatever's right for you is right for you. And it's okay. Don't be judgmental. Just let people do what they're going to do. And so forth. And that's evil. That's every man doing what's right in his own eyes. Still in Deuteronomy chapter 12, you've got verse 8 in that passage. You've got Judges 17:6 and 21:25. See, this was part of the problem in the book of Judges. That this is what, as a society, the nation of Israel was doing. Judges 17:6 and Deuteronomy and Judges 21:25. Along with this, we have Proverbs 21:2. Proverbs 21:2. So we've got to pay careful attention to what the Lord says. We've got to be diligent when He's speaking to us in His Word. It says, "He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Seven times it says that in the course of Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Seven times. You think the Lord's trying to make a point? If He says something seven times, you think that sinks in? Talk about repetition. He said it seven times. Alright, Deuteronomy 12, verse 8, Judges 17, 7, Judges 21, 25, and Proverbs 21, verse 2. We cannot succeed at this, that is, walking in an upright and pleasing manner by doing what is right in our own eyes. Deuteronomy 12, 8. It says, "You shall not do at all what we are doing here today. Every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes." See, this is a recipe for nightmare. You imagine? What happens to a society if, as a society, just everybody does whatever they feel like doing? It's right in their eyes, so why not? See, kind of a society here in total anarchy. And this was what had happened. The period of Judges was a period of total anarchy, a period of turmoil, a period of tremendous ups and downs, and it's described for us here in Judges, chapter 17. It says in verse 6, "In those days there was no king in Israel." Judges 17:6. After Deuteronomy, you got Joshua, Judges, Ruth. You got Judges?
Yeah.
Chapter 17 and verse 6. "In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes." Alright? I mean, just imagine. That, I mean, it's like, we don't have a president, don't have Congress, don't have any laws, there's no, you know, just whatever you want to do. Kind of a wide open Wild West, you know, whatever you want to do. Just make sure you got your gun handy, because, there's somebody else out there trying to do what they want to do. And what they want to do may not be what you want them to do. So, you know, just imagine the wildness of this whole thing. And, boy, if you want to read some sad stories, they're right here in this portion of Judges, particularly chapter 19. But this whole section here in 17 through 20 is a tragic portion of the Old Testament. Turn over to chapter 21. How the book of Judges ends. Chapter 21, verse 25. The last verse, the last chapter. "Now in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And the chapter ends. Of course, this is very quick. This period of time is going to come to an end. They're going to get a king for themselves. They're going to pick a king for themselves. It's going to be King Saul, the rascal that we've been looking at quite a bit in our Life of David study. And so they're going to progress on into their evil, demanding a king for themselves when the Lord was supposed to be their king. All right, and finally, Proverbs chapter 21 and verse 2. Proverbs 21, 2. Got Proverbs? All right. Proverbs 21:2. "Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts." See, here's the issue. The Lord weighs the hearts. It's God's standard that counts. Not your standard, not the next person's standard. When you have all this relative standard, then who's to say who's right or wrong? You've got to have an absolute standard. There has to be an absolute standard in order for there to be a right versus a wrong. And the Scripture plainly lays out that God's, the Lord's, is the absolute standard. See? Can you imagine just for a moment with no absolutes, no standard, no rights or no wrongs? Whatever you want to do, you do. See? That's where this world's headed. All right, so this is the Lord's nature. He expects us to do this. This upright and pleasing life is described for us in Deuteronomy 6. It's one which serves only God, obeys His command, and assures blessings in temporal life. And as we saw, we're going to pay careful attention goes right along and feeds us right on into point four. An upright and pleasing life is one which must be taught by God's communicators and exemplified by older believers. An upright and pleasing life is one which must be taught by God's communicators and exemplified by older believers. Point four. An upright and pleasing life is one which must be taught by God's communicators and exemplified by older believers. 1 Samuel 12, verse 23. See, it requires careful attention to what the Lord says, but God has also, not only has God spoken to us in His Word, He has also provided for us communicators of that Word to take what He has spoken and teach it to us. Not minimizing the priesthood of the believer. We understand you can read the Scriptures for yourself and you can be taught by God. You can understand the Scriptures for yourself. However, we also recognize that God has gifted communicators. God has provided teachers. God has provided communicators and charged them with the responsibility of faithfully teaching the Word of God. And He has done this for our benefit. 1 Samuel chapter 12. That's why it's important that you take a brand new believer and you get them grounded in the truth. That's why you take a brand new believer and you show them how to grow. You take them to church. You show them where he can start his learning. You get them under a teaching pastor. You get them to where he's on the path to growth. For herself, that newborn needs you, the parents, to feed the baby, nurture the baby, and so forth. Brand new believer, that believer doesn't know where to go. See? When Gary got saved down there in the Stronghold Mission, he didn't know where to go. Once he got out of there and came back up to Austin, and he knew he should be in church, he knew he needed to study the Bible, but he didn't know what church to go to or where to go to or whatever. And one of the volunteers that was in there was that was helping to give the gospel, and that was a Methodist. So I thought, okay, well, I heard of that. I'll go down here and go up the street to this Methodist church. Start attending there. Why not? You know? Didn't know the difference. What's a church? You know? And stayed there for a while. Didn't get hardly any kind of teaching whatsoever. Stayed long enough to hear the person say that there is no such thing as Satan. Satan doesn't really exist. And Gary said, okay, I'm out of here. I know better. Didn't know anything. Didn't know hardly anything, but he knew what was wrong when he heard it. See? And there's the Spirit of truth that indwells every believer and is faithful. And so when we hear the spirit of the lie, we know it's a lie. And we say, that's not right. And we'll go somewhere where I can get fed. And of course, the Lord's faithful there. We can give Him the praise and the glory for that. So He has told us what pleases Him in His Word. Not only has He told us in His Word, but He has given us teachers who can explain to us from His Word what this is all about. All right, 1 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 23. In the Old Testament, a lot of times the communicators were prophets. Sometimes they were priests. Sometimes they were other folks. In Samuel's case, he's a prophet. Nowadays, we have pastor teachers. We have evangelists. We have other communicators today. All right, 1 Samuel 12. I'm headed for verse 23. Here they're picking out a king, and he tried to talk him out of it. And they wouldn't have any part of that, so he gives them a king. And let's see. The total context of the passage. Verse 12. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the sons of Ammon, came against you, you said to me, no, but a king shall reign over us, although the Lord your God was your king. Now therefore, here is the king whom you have chosen, whom you have asked for, and behold, the Lord has set a king over you. And some of these issues here. Then, verse 19, then all the people said to Samuel, pray for your servants to the Lord your God, so that we may not die, for we have added to all our sins this evil by asking for ourselves a king. Alright? They recognize that they screwed up. They recognize that they were wrong in the first place for doing what was right in their own eyes when they didn't have a king, but instead of straightening up and doing what was right in the Lord's eyes, they thought they could fix the problem by getting a king. And that didn't happen. Samuel said to the people, "Do not fear, you have committed all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord." There it is. "But serve the Lord with all your heart. You must not turn aside, for then you would go after futile," and that's empty, "things which cannot profit or deliver, because they are futile. For the Lord will not abandon His people on account of His great name, because the Lord has been pleased to make you a people for Himself." See, God is going to work on your behalf, not because you're special, but because He's special. And believers can take that in as a blessing. God is going to work on our behalf, not because I'm anything special, I've earned it or deserved it, I haven't earned or deserved anything. But I'm saved by grace, and so God's going to work on my behalf because of His nature, not because I've deserved it. Because I'm in His Son, He loves His Son, and He's going to bless His Son by providing for me. Verse 23, "Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and right way." See, Samuel says, "I'm not going to quit praying for you. Then that would be my sin." See what Samuel's saying here? If I quit praying for you, then I'd be sinning. Samuel says, "I can't do that. As for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, but I will instruct you in the good and the right way." There's Tob and Yashar. "I'll instruct you in the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart, for consider what great things He has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, both you and your king will be swept away." And I put down here, not only taught, but exemplified. Not only taught, but exemplified. See, who preceded Samuel in the business of supposedly teaching Israel? It was Eli, that wicked high priest, and his wicked sons. And how good were they at teaching Israel? See, they might have said one thing, but they sure weren't living it. Wicked sons. Samuel not only taught them the manner that they should live, but he exemplified it. He lived the holy life to exemplify it there. All right, I think we're familiar with Eli and that rascally family. That's back in chapter 2 if you want to do some reading later on and see the wicked things that the sons were doing and the things there. Anyway, that's in chapter 2. You can read that on your own. So, the teacher has to teach it. The teacher has to live it. And we can be thankful that this is the pattern that He's laid down. And by the way, we're all communicators. We're all communicators. Not just the pastor. Not just communication gifts. Husbands, you're expected to communicate to your wives. Parents, you're expected to communicate to your children. Believers are expected to give the gospel to unbelievers. Always being ready to give an account for the reason for the hope that is within us. See? So we are all expected to be communicators in one sense or another, either as husbands or as fathers or as parents or as evangelists, witnesses, and so forth. We are all expected to communicate in one way or another, as to give that example to younger believers. To younger believers, see. And, you come to a point where you recognize that it's no longer the older believers encouraging you so much as it's now, somehow it happened overnight, we're not sure, but you just woke up one day and guess what? You're the older believer. And you're thinking, where did all these young people come from? See, how did that happen? And you start seeing fewer and fewer of the folks older than you that encouraged you in years past, and you start seeing more and more of the younger folks that are coming to you, and they got questions. They got all kinds of questions. Yeah, they have all kinds of things for us. Say, you ever gone through this? You ever seen this? What did you do? That kind of thing. This is how God has designed His plan. This is for our blessing. All right, the fifth point of study. There are two kings of Judah that are described as upright and pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. They are King Asa and King Hezekiah. Only two. Two kings of Judah are described as upright and pleasing in the eyes of the Lord. Asa and Hezekiah. Now, I'm going to be a little loose, I think, on some of the verses here because I think in concept we can ascribe more than these two kings. I think we can ascribe David in this manner and other kings as well. But we find verses that describe David as good and we find verses that describe David as upright. But it's just that we don't have them together in the same verse. And remember that we had help to or hope to limit our study somewhat by limiting our survey of verses that only refer to these two terms in the same verse. But you sometimes, when you do restrict your study in such a manner, I think you sometimes overlook a lot of the passages that would otherwise or should otherwise be considered. And so we'll talk about that here in a little bit. But there are two that have these terms applied to them, Asa and Hezekiah. Both in 2 Chronicles chapter 14 and verse 2 for Asa, chapter 31 and verse 20 for Hezekiah. Wonderful names. We don't tend to give these names out very much. I knew a Hezekiah once upon a time. He was an inmate. He was a pastor's son. Interesting fellow. And I think he's one of those fellows that I only saw once. And he got out of jail, got his life right, never came back to jail again. And don't know if I'll ever see the man again, but I appreciated knowing him for that short period of time. Asa and Hezekiah. And these are both going to be pretty similar here. 2 Chronicles. You got the Samuels, the Kings, and then the Chronicles. Second Chronicles chapter 14. Second Chronicles 14 starts off verse 1. So Abijah slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David, and his son Asa became king in his place. The land was undisturbed for 10 years during his days. Asa did good and right in the sight of the Lord his God. There's Tob and Yashar. For he removed the foreign altars and the high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim. See, things that Abijah should have done, but Abijah was too busy. Abijah, you glance back up to chapter 13. Abijah became powerful, it says in verse 21, became powerful and took 14 wives to himself. Now, what are you doing there? What is that? Two a day? Every day a week? I mean, you take 14. What are you doing? Abijah became powerful and took 14 wives to himself and became the father of 22 sons and 16 daughters. Now, the rest of the acts of Abijah and his ways and his words are written in the treatise of the prophet Iddo. Alright, we don't have that today. That's not been found by archaeologists yet, but who knows, maybe somebody will find it someday. Anyway, he had a son named Asa, one of the 22. And he was Tob and Yashar. And that was expressed by the fact that he was diligent to obey the Lord God. He worshipped only Him. All the elements that we saw in Deuteronomy chapter 6. He removed the foreign altars and high places, tore down the sacred pillars, cut down the Asherim, and commanded Judah to seek the Lord God of their fathers and to observe the law and His commandment. He also removed the high places and the incense altars from the city, from all the cities of Judah, and the kingdom was undisturbed under him. All right, so good things here with Asa. There's a senator, Asa Hutchinson, that's in Congress right now, which is interesting because you don't come across the name Asa very, very much. I think he's from Arkansas, if I remember right. 2 Chronicles 31, Hezekiah. Thus Hezekiah did throughout all Judah, and he did what was good, right, and true before the Lord his God. Here we have Tob and Yashar and Emeth toward the Lord his God. Good and right and true. So these are the two kings. Remember, in the southern kingdom of Judah, after the kingdom was divided in the civil war, there were 10 tribes to the north, the nation of Israel, 2 tribes in the south, the nation of Judah, and the southern nation actually was blessed on occasion to have some good kings. They had some rotten ones, but they had some good ones. And the north kingdom, it's easy to remember because they were all evil. There was not one single good king in the northern kingdom. But the southern kingdom of Judah had some good kings on occasion. Thus they are truly the heritage of David. Continuing on in point 5. These two kings of Judah that are described as upright and pleasing in the eyes of the Lord, Asa and Hezekiah. Thus they are truly the heritage of David. Thus they are truly the heritage of David. And just see some references here in 1 Kings 11. We find that Yashar is the standard term to denote the kings that did right. Kings that did right in the sight of the Lord are described in both Kings and Chronicles as being Yashar, Bacnayan or Bacnane Yahweh. They're being upright in the eyes of the Lord. It's the standard term in 1 Kings and 2 Kings for 2 Chronicles for the kings that did well. Chapter 11. 1 Kings 11:33. With respect to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. See, this is Solomon. Solomon dies here. And if I can establish the context here. Solomon dies in chapter 11. And it says, verse 29. It came about at that time when Jeroboam went out of Jerusalem that the prophet Ahijah, the Shilonite, found him on the road. Now Ahijah had clothed himself with a new cloak, and both of them were alone in the field. Then Ahijah took hold of the new cloak which was on him and tore it into 12 pieces. And he told Jeroboam, "Take for yourself 10 pieces, for thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, behold, I will tear the kingdom out of the hand of Solomon and give you 10 tribes. But he will have one tribe for the sake of my servant David and for the sake of Jerusalem, the city which I have chosen from all the tribes of Israel, because they have forsaken me and have worshipped Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of Moab, and Milcom, the god of the sons of Ammon, and they have not walked in my ways, doing what is yashar, doing what is right in my sight, and observing my statutes and my ordinances, as his father David did." See? Solomon screwed up. Solomon screwed up, had a good start, but a horrible ending because of all of his wives that led his heart away. And yet, for David's sake, he would not rip the kingdom out of Solomon's hands. But as soon as Solomon was dead, then the civil war would occur, and 10 of these tribes are going north. Verse 38. Then and that will be that if you listen to all that I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right, do what is yashar in my sight, by observing my statutes and my commandments as my servant David did, then I will be with you and build you an everlasting house as I built for David, and I will give Israel to you. Okay? Unfortunately, Jeroboam does not. Jeroboam becomes a wicked ruler, and all the remaining kings of Israel after him, until Assyria sweeps them away into captivity, follow after the pattern of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. But the kings that do obey the Lord are following the tradition of David. And that's referred to a number of times. 1 Kings 14 and verse 8. Again, this is Jeroboam. He's following up with Jeroboam, saying, "Remember what I said to you before? You're screwing up." "Go say to Jeroboam," in verse 7 of chapter 14, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, because I exalted you from among the people and made you leader over my people Israel and tore the kingdom away from the house of David and gave it to you, yet you have not been like my servant David, who kept my commandments and who followed me with all his heart to do only what is yashar in my sight. You also have done more evil than all who were before you, and have gone and made for yourself other gods and molten images to provoke me to anger, and have cast me behind your back. Therefore, behold, I am bringing calamity on the house of Jeroboam, and will cut off from Jeroboam every male person, both bond and free in Israel. And I will make a clean sweep of the house of Jeroboam, as one sweeps away dung until it is all gone." Okay? Bad news for you, Jeroboam. All right. The other references there are chapter 15, but I'm out of time. We'll come back to this after our break. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. Help us, Father, to walk after the pattern that we've established with David, walking upright before the Lord. Thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Returning back from our fellowship break, we had made a comment that yashar is the standard term that we find in Kings and Chronicles for a king that was upright, a king that was doing what's right in the eyes of the Lord. And you can we'll just look very briefly here and see how the how this holds true throughout Kings and Chronicles. It's a fairly common term in Kings and Chronicles, primarily for the kings. And when a king was messing up, the Lord would say, "You were not doing right, as my servant David did." But when a king was doing well, he would say that you have done what was right in the way that my servant David did, and so forth. And so we notice quite a few of these instances in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, and it is the standard term. Yashar is the standard term in Kings and Chronicles to denote the kings of Judah who more or less did right in the sight of the Lord. The last one of these we'll look at is in chapter 15 of 1 Kings, verses 5 and 11. It says, First Kings 15, verse 5. It says, "Because David did what was right in the sight of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the case of Uriah the Hittite." Okay? Again, this is just more or less the general tone of your life. Is it upright? Is it pleasing in the sight of God? It's not saying that we're not going to fall short here and there. We're not going to fail here and there. David certainly did in the case of Uriah. That's made mention of. But by and large, his life was characterized by being upright and pleasing in the sight of the Lord. Verse 11, Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David, his father. So this is what we want to imitate. And this is where, again, Judah had the blessing of having kings that would follow in the tradition of David. Israel, though, the northern kingdom, had no such blessing. They all continued in the tradition of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the wicked king that started that line, and it was wicked from beginning to end. Okay, I'd like to take questions in this session, if there are any, from our first session. Anything that wasn't clear, anything that was kind of fuzzy, anything you want more information on, or any thoughts at all? I would imagine because for Jeremiah or for whoever the author of Kings was, that that was the most famous event in the failure of David was the Bathsheba adultery and the Uriah murder, I would expect. David had other failures as well, such as the one we're dealing with in 1 Samuel 27, where he's living with the Philistines and going to war against Israel. That's clearly a failure, but not as noteworthy as the Uriah murder and the Bathsheba adultery. And remember, here in the passage we're dealing with, where he's living in the land of the Philistines, he's going to war against Israel. I mean, it's clearly a failure, but the Lord overrules, the Lord keeps him from sinning, the Lord spares him, and the Lord graces him out beyond anything. And even when his wives are captured, he gets his wives back. And there's seemingly no harm done. And yet later, when he's the king, the Lord doesn't overrule. The Lord doesn't bail him out. The Lord lets the adultery happen. The Lord lets the murder happen. And David has to live with those consequences. As you know, you make your bed and you lie in it kind of thing. And he had to live with the consequences. And the result of his adultery and the children that were born, it was just the rest of his life was faced with consequences such as that. The different sons that caused trouble, the daughter that got the one son in trouble, and just all kinds of things happening there where his family life was impacted because of that event, the Uriah-Bathsheba event. So clearly the author of Kings, who I think was Jeremiah, but may not have been, the author of Kings felt that was the one item in David's life that should be made mention of. But nevertheless, it didn't. David was a man after God's own heart. David's life was more or less righteous and upright. And there again, we can rejoice that we have a God that is so gracious and a God that is so merciful. All right, we're almost done here. We just got three more issues to tackle. Point six. We've got 6, 7, and 8. We've got to be able to wrap it up here today. Unbelievers may find themselves at the mercy of believers' good and upright judgment. Unbelievers may find themselves at the mercy of believers' good and upright judgment. Joshua 9:25. unbelievers may find themselves at the mercy of believers' good and upright judgment. Joshua chapter 9 and verse 25. See, the unbeliever will never be good and upright, but the believer is commanded to be. All right, in Joshua chapter 9, we have the story of the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites were the crafty ones when Joshua was leading Israel into the conquest, and they figured out that Joshua was whooping up on everybody they went up and fought against, and they figured they were going to get wiped out. So they put on all their old clothes and everything and all their ragged garments and acted like they had just gotten into town from a huge journey clear across the world, you know, we're from far away from here kind of thing, and asked if they could sojourn in the land with them. And they agree to it. Israel agrees to it foolishly. And then they find out afterwards that they really were Canaanites. They were inhabitants of the land. They'd been there all along, and they'd been snookered. So this is the event here in Joshua chapter 9. You can read that whole chapter if you'd like. It's a kind of an interesting story. But when the lie is found out, in verse 22, and Joshua called for them and spoke to them, saying, "Why have you deceived us, saying we are very far from you, and when you are living within our land? Now therefore you are cursed, and you shall never cease being slaves, both hewers of wood and drivers of water, for the house of my God." And then they answered, "Well, it's because you were going to kill us, and so we thought we'd lie to you." We were afraid, that kind of thing. But then they surrender into the hands of Joshua in verse 25. "Now behold, we are in your hands. Do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us." Do what seems good and right in your sight to do to us. Tob and Yashar there in verse 25. And you know what's interesting? An unbeliever may not believe a thing of the scriptures, may not, they may think the religion's all a bunch of hooey and all the rest, but when it comes down to it, and they know that you're going to be right with them, because they know that's your standard. They know that's how you live. That's not how they live. That's not how they're used to thinking. But it's an interesting impact that you can have in your witness and testimony towards an unbeliever, because he knows that you're going to be right. And it's almost as if it's an inherent admission that they're not right, because you have what they don't have. You have what's alien to them. And it's interesting to see how that happens. So do as it seems good and right in your sight to do to us. Oftentimes this may happen. And then what's the believer supposed to do? Say, maybe somebody's done dirt to us. What do we want to do? In our humanity, we want to do dirt right back to them. But is that what we're supposed to do? No, it's not what we're supposed to do. And so we understand the distinctions between believers and unbelievers. Another occasion is turned around. Believers may find themselves at the mercy of unbelievers' good and upright judgment. And guess what? They don't have any good and upright judgment. So we don't want to be in this position. Believers may find themselves at the mercy of unbelievers' good and upright judgment. Jeremiah found himself in this position. And guess what? Unbelievers don't have good and upright judgment. Jeremiah chapter 26 and verse 14. An unbeliever cannot be good. An unbeliever cannot be upright. He has no good and upright judgment. This is what the Lord was trying to emphasize in the Gospels, where He tells him to judge with righteous judgment. Jeremiah chapter 26. Believers may find themselves at the mercy of unbelievers' good and upright judgment. Jeremiah 26:14. See, it gets turned around. Jeremiah says, "But as for me, behold, I'm in your hands. Do with me as is good and right in your sight." Prior to that, verse 12, verse 7. "The priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. When Jeremiah finished speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak to the people, the priests and the prophets and all the people seized him, saying, 'You must die.'" And notice who's seizing Jeremiah here. The priests and the prophets and all the people. See, we talked last night about how unpopular Jeremiah was. Why have you prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, this house will be like Shiloh, and this city will be desolate without inhabitants, and all the people gathered about Jeremiah in the house of the Lord? When the officials of Judah heard these things, they came up from the king's house to the house of the Lord and sat in the entrance of the new gate of the Lord's house. Then the priests and the prophets spoke to the officials and to all the people, saying, a death sentence for this man, for he has prophesied against this city, as you have heard in your hearing. Then Jeremiah spoke to all the officials and to the people, saying, the Lord sent me to prophesy against this house and against this city and the words that you have heard. Now therefore, amend your ways and your deeds and obey the voice of the Lord your God. See, he's not changing his message. He's repeating his message. And the Lord will change his mind about the misfortune which he has pronounced against you. But as for me, behold, I'm in your hands. Do with me as is good and right in your sight. Only know for certain that if you put me to death, you will bring innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on its inhabitants, for truly the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. See, here's a mature believer. Here's a believer that's able to say, though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in him. Here's a believer that's willing to lay down his life. If that's what the plan of God calls for, that's what it calls for. But Jeremiah's going to stay faithful to the message he's supposed to deliver. And it works. He's spared and delivered. The officials and all the people said to the priests and to the prophets, no death sentence for this man, for he has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God. So he is spared from the death penalty there in Jeremiah chapter 26. Finally, what we're going to close with is the recognition that unbelievers have their own standards. Unbelievers have their own standards of an upright and pleasing life, which the carnal believer will also follow. We want to follow God's standard. Only by following God's standard do we truly live the upright and pleasing life. But unbelievers have their own standard of what's upright and pleasing. And when we're carnal, we're going to go along with those standards because they're fun. Because it pleases our fallen nature. And that's the nature of sin. That's the nature of temptation. It is fun. But it's a passing pleasure, as we've commented upon before. 1 Samuel 29:6. There's a passage in the life of David's study where Achish said, look, you're pleasing and upright in my sight. David was doing everything Achish wanted. David was administering Ziklag. David was bringing in lots of plunder. David was doing fine as far as Achish was concerned. It's amazing how, if you're making money for your bosses, then they can overlook some things. They're happy. You're keeping them happy. That kind of thing. It's the way the world works. Unbelievers have their own standards of an upright and pleasing life, which the carnal believer will also follow. 1 Samuel 29:6, Proverbs 14:12, Proverbs 16:25. We're going to close with these two proverbs. Proverbs 14:12 and 16:25. They say almost the same thing. There is a way which seems yashar to a man. There is a way which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. Its end is the way of death. This world has its own standards as far as what's upright and what's okay. It may seem right in the eyes of man, but the issue is it right in the sight of the Lord? If it's not right in the sight of the Lord, then it's not honored by Him, it's not blessed by Him, it is judged by Him, and we cannot make any mistake about that. So that's Proverbs 14:12. Chapter 16 and verse 25, I think is word for word identical. Let me see. Yep, word for word identical. There is a way which seems yashar, which seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. So we don't want to be like in the book of Judges, where every man did what was right in his own eyes. We don't want to be pursuing what we think is right just from our own imagination. We want to be students of the Word of God, to study what He says is right, to study what He says is pleasing, to follow the example and the teaching of the pastors, of the teachers that God has established, to pursue the things that please Him. The most saddest part, and this is where I have to cut you loose, the saddest part is in 1 Samuel 29, is that it's not the Lord speaking, it is a pagan Philistine king telling David, you've been upright. And you're going out and you're coming in with me and the army are pleasing in my sight. If that was coming from the Lord, it would be high praise, it would be a blessing and a glory for David. But it's coming from a pagan Gentile. And it is to David's shame. Okay? We will return to this study next week. We'll move on into chapter 30. We'll see how the Lord was taking care of David. Because had David participated in the battle, then not only would evil things have happened there, but he would have gotten back to Ziklag too late to rescue his wives. As it is, because he's sent back from the battle early, he gets back to Ziklag in plenty of time, and he's able to rescue his wives that have been taken captive, and so we'll study that next week. We will have a class next week. It is our conference week, but the conference is all evening activity oriented, and so I didn't see any reason to cancel the Wednesday morning class. So we will be back here next Wednesday morning for the Life of David study. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we do thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you, Father, for the blessings and privileges we have to assemble together in freedom. We thank you for the opportunity to study the word of God and to recognize, Father, that you have provided all things necessary for us for life and godliness. We pray that we might be humble, we might be teachable, to learn the things of your word that teach us, Father, what is pleasing in your sight, how we might live a life that pleases you in every respect, a life that glorifies our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.